Fathers, with thanks and praise, we come to you today. We're thankful for this time together, thankful for the time to celebrate the anniversary date for our nation and the founding of it, and thank you for the time of fellowship, and thank you for the time we have this morning to look into some of those who have written some great music for us in church history, and I pray that we might profit from the study of these things. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right, well, this morning we're going to begin, as we said last time, with George Friedrich Handel. And Cam was kind enough to play some of his works on the piano for us before we got started here this morning. And I got a couple of snippets to play that are like the most obvious things he's famous for. You've all heard that one, right? And then from that same opera. And he did many other things, but those are the ones he's most famous for. He lived 17th century, which is a time period we've been looking at actually for a number of people. And it was said of him he would frequently declare the pleasure he felt in setting the scriptures to music and how contemplating the many sublime passages in the Psalms had contributed to his edification. It may be surprising to you to know, though, that by 1741, George Friedrich Handel was a failure from a financial standpoint, bankrupted, in great physical pain. He had some health problems. Was a victim of plots to sabotage his career, and the once great opera composer scheduled a farewell appearance in London in April. So it wasn't looking very good for him at that point. We know him as kind of a successful producer of The Messiah that's seen over and over, but he went through some tough times. To the London elite, it looked like this German nincompoop, as he was once called, was through. That summer, however, he composed The Messiah, which not only brought him back into the spotlight, but is still deemed by some to be an epitome of Christian faith. So you never know. Sometimes people go through some dark periods. Maybe you've gone through some dark periods in your life. You never know how it's all going to end up. He had a lot of opposition during his career. It may surprise you to know. Unlike Handel's fellow countryman and contemporary, Bach, which we looked at, and by the way, the two were born the same year, but they never met. So he's a contemporary of Bach. I think Bach wanted to meet Handel, but he just never was able to. Handel never had a musical family. So remember, Bach came from a very musical family. Handel, not so much. In fact, his father was a practical surgeon barber. It's interesting, they used barbers to do surgery in those days. Doctors thought the surgery was beneath them, a lot of them. And since, I guess, barbers had razors, they thought, well, they could cut your hair, they can cut your, I don't know. Anyways, Dad was one of those surgeon barber types. And he discouraged his son's musical career at every turn. His son was to be a lawyer. He probably thought music was a waste of time, and had no desire for his son to be in music at all. In fact, there are stories about Handel had some musical instruments that he hid up in the attic, and he would sneak up there and play them when his dad wasn't around to listen. And indeed, George studied law until 1703, even though his father, who finally allowed his son to take music lessons at age 9, died when he was 11. So his dad died when he was actually very young. By age 12, Handel was substituting for his organ teacher and had written his first composition. After music studies in Germany and Italy, Handel moved to England, where he stayed for the rest of his life and became a composer for the Chapel Royale, and that's the musical group that plays for the royal family in London. That's where he spent the rest of his life. He started off born in Germany, spent a lot of time in Italy, and then eventually ended up in London. His greatest passion was for opera, an ill-timed passion, for the form was quickly falling out of fashion in England. So this was a time period when opera was kind of on the way out, and he loved opera. He was writing opera. Not a good time to be writing opera necessarily, but that's what he loved and that's what he did. The most popular work in that day was the 1728 Beggar's Opera, which satirized the opera itself. So when one of the most famous works that's making the rounds is something that makes fun of opera, you know that the art form is in trouble. Still, Handel continued to pen operas into the 1740s, losing more and more money. Handel's friends expressed concern that the concert hall was nearly empty. You know, a lot of times you give an opera and there was nobody there, the place was just about empty. He's, never mind, he joked, an empty venue would mean great acoustics. Obviously, he had a streak of optimism. But in spite of his optimism, the joke didn't last for long. His opera company went bankrupt, and he suffered what seemed to be a mild stroke around the same time. Maybe out of stress, maybe just happened around the same time. Things weren't going well for him. Make matters worse, his latest musical fascination, the oratorio, which is kind of like an opera but without the costumes and whatnot. Just, I think of it as kind of like a, what we would think of maybe a concert with, you know, orchestral and choral pieces to it. And anyways, his latest musical fascination, the oratorio, was his most controversial yet. Because it was a sacred telling of a story without costumes and scenery. Okay, there you go. His first oratorio, actually the first of its kind in English, Esther, was met with outrage by the church. A Bible story being told by common mummers, and even worse, the words of God were being spoken in theater. What are we coming to when the will of Satan is imposed upon us in this fashion, cried one minister. Now, you may be a little surprised by that. I would suspect that that was coming from a Puritan minister. The Puritans did not like theater at this time period. And that went on for years. In fact, Spurgeon was a century later. Spurgeon hated the theater. He talks about how sad he felt that Christians would still be going to theater. He thought that was incompatible with Christianity for a Christian to go to theater. He just felt like that was disgusting. And somebody pointed out to Spurgeon, well, but maybe if Christians get involved in theater, they'll lift the art, you know, so to speak. He said, that's like saying pouring lavender into the sewer will make it smell good. So Spurgeon, in his articulate style, let it be known he didn't care much for theater. So this was kind of a common thing amongst a lot of groups. And apparently the Bishop of London, that would have been the Anglican Church, agreed and prohibited the oratorio from being performed. So Handel was running into a lot of opposition. But he proceeded anyways, and the royal family attended and was met with success, but the church was still angry about it. In 1739, advertisements for Israel and Egypt, another one of his oratorios. Again, he did a lot of things on Old Testament history. He did some on, I think, Deborah and Samson, and there were a whole bunch of other ones that he did. It was all biblical stuff. It was perfectly good, but it wasn't being done as a part of worship in church. It was being done as a part of entertainment and theater, and that was frowned upon. Again, maybe that sounds strange to us. Maybe it doesn't sound strange to you. I don't know, but that's the way it was. All this angered the devoutly Lutheran Handel. As his friend Sir John Hawkins commented, throughout his life, he manifested a deep sense of religion. And this is that quote I gave you earlier. He would frequently declare the pleasure he felt in setting scriptures to music, and how contemplating the many sublime passages in the Psalms had contributed to his edification. He loved the Bible. He loved putting the Bible to music. He loved music. And, you know, he didn't see a problem with this. He was frustrated that there was so much opposition from the church over this. Though irritated, and Handel was often irritated, earning a reputation for prolific cursing in five languages, so he apparently was very hot-tempered. He was able to curse in five languages. Not everybody can do that, you know. He dismissed the Puritans' concerns. I have read my Bible very well, he said, and will choose for myself, thank you very much. So, you know, he didn't want the Puritans telling him about the Bible. He knew the Bible quite well. He didn't need to be told about the Bible, and that was what his stuff was about. He saw no problem with it. In fact, Handel maintained that he knew the Bible as well as any bishop. and perhaps he did. Financially, however, it did him little good. Once the composer for royalty, he was now threatened with debtor's prison because he just couldn't make the money that he needed with his production because of the opposition and so forth. But the thing that delivered him was what we know him for is his work, The Messiah. Deeply distressed, Handel was visited by his friend Charles Jennens. A wealthy devout Anglican had written a libretto about the life of Christ and the work of redemption with the text completely taken from the Bible. In fact, not only from the Bible, but from the New Testament. Although a lot of it's from the Old Testament, actually. But about a New Testament principle. A fussy perfectionist, Jennens had written it to challenge the deist who denied the divinity of Christ. Would Handel compose the music for it, he asked? Handel answered that he would and estimated his completion to be in about a year. He said, yeah, I'll do that. It'll probably take me about a year. I can do that for you. Soon thereafter, a group of Irish Dublin charities approached Handel to compose a work for a benefit performance. The money raised would help free men from debtor's prison, and Handel would receive a generous commission. So he decides to mix these two ideas together because they're looking for a benefit performance. This other guy wants him to do this work on the Messiah, which he's going to write, and the benefit's going to go to people in debtor's prison, which I'm sure he could have sympathy for those people. In fact, it would maybe keep him out of debtor's prison if this thing was successful. So a nice combination of things here for him. Now with a text and a motivation, Handel began composing Messiah August 22nd, 1741. Within 6 days, part one was finished. And nine more, part two, six more, part three was done. It took him an additional 2 days to finish the orchestration. So instead of a year, he really got excited about this. He composed like a man obsessed. He rarely left his room, rarely touched his meals. He just was obsessed with it. It really resonated. I mean, this is an exciting thing for him. But in 24 days, he had composed 260 pages, an immense physical feat. Of course, he wasn't married, so he didn't have that, distracting from his time. When he finished writing what would become known as the Hallelujah Chorus, he said, I did think I did see all heaven before me and the great God himself. It's just, man, that just really, it was like a gift from God that he was able to write that. Though the performance of the piece again caused controversy, Jonathan Swift, author of Gulliver's Travels, you've heard of him, and then Dean of St. Patrick's Cathedral, was outraged and initially refused to allow his musicians to participate in the premiere on April 13th. But they had it anyways, and it was a sensation. An overcapacity crowd of 700 people attended, raising £400 to release 142 men from prison. The demand for tickets was so great that men were asked not to wear their swords and women asked not to wear hoops in their skirts, allowing 100 extra people in the audience. It was kind of standing room only, keep your swords off. I mean, we don't take up a room for an extra person. And the hoops in the skirts, definitely. And such hoops immediately fell out of fashion for concerts. They began to think, hey, this is a good way to pack more people in. You don't need those hoops anyways. Still, it took nearly a year for Messiah to be invited to London. So it was a success in Dublin, Mrs. Ireland. And the London people were just a little bit skittish about it, but he finally, after a year, he was invited. Religious controversy surrounded again, and Handel compromised a bit by dropping the blasphemous title from the handbills. Apparently it was considered blasphemous to have the word Messiah in the title of a theater piece, all things. So he called it a new sacred oratorio. That's much better. But the controversy wasn't strong enough to keep away the king, who stood instantly at the opening notes of the Hallelujah Chorus, though some historians have suggested it was because he was partially deaf and mistook it for the national anthem. A tradition has come ever since. If you've ever been to a Messiah, I have not, but I've seen it in video. When they do the Hallelujah Chorus, it's tradition for everybody to stand up. That all goes back to the king. When he first heard it, he stood. Maybe he just stood because he was excited. I don't know. They don't really know why he stood. Though it had met rave reviews in Dublin, the most finished piece of music, it was not very popular in London after its premiere. In 1745, Handel was again playing to empty houses and nearing poverty. Not until his oratorio, Judas Maccabeus, which was misunderstood by the English as a veiled nationalistic anthem, did Handel and with him, Messiah reached the pinnacle of his career. Until his death, Handel conducted 30 performances of Messiah, none at Christmas time, for Handel deemed it a Lenten piece. He actually believed it was for Easter, not Christmas. Only one of which was in a church, the Bristol Cathedral. Most of the time it was in theater. In that audience sat John Wesley. And John Wesley had this to say: "I doubt if that congregation was ever so serious at a sermon as they were during this performance." And he was looking around and going, I've heard a lot of criticism about this piece, but, everybody here is very serious about it. And this is, I take it that he liked it. John Wesley liked it. Over the years, performances of the Messiah have not always been well received by Christian leaders, however. For example, this may surprise you. John Newton, author of Amazing Grace, right? Fired off more than 50 sermons assailing the oratorio as trivial amusement, no better than a profanation of the name and truths of God, and no less than a second crucifying of the Son of God. Isn't that amazing? John Newton. Now again, this was a performance that took place after Handel's death. It was continuing to be played, but he did not like it. Handel actually died the day before Easter, 1759, hoping to meet his good God and sweet Lord and Savior on the day of his resurrection. So there's a story of Handel, kind of an interesting mix of things that you might be surprised about, and you get to see a little bit of a glimpse into the Christian view of theater, and we'll have a chance to talk about that during discussion time. I thought that would make a good discussion topic. Let's go ahead and look at our next character, Charles Wesley. Everybody knows this song. Another song. Paul should be here. His favorite writer is what? Where is he? I just want to give you a snippet of just a few of his hymns. He wrote many. Again, we're talking around roughly the same time period, during the 18th century. A lot of great music writers during that time. Another one of his favorite. He was said to have averaged 10 poetic lines a day for 50 years. He wrote 8,989 hymns, 10 times the volume composed by the only other candidate, Isaac Watts, who could conceivably claim to be the world's greatest hymn writer. He composed some of the most memorable and lasting hymns of the church. And I've just played a couple of them for you. Like Hark the Herald and Can It Be, O 4,000 Tongues, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. I didn't play that one. Jesus, Lover of My Soul, Christ the Lord is Risen Today. We did play that one. Soldiers of Christ, Arise, and so on. Rejoice, the Lord is King. I didn't list all 9,000 of them, but you get the idea. I mean, you can look at our hymn book. It's amazing, a number of hymns that Charles Wesley has written. Far more than even Isaac Watts that we looked at last time. And yet he's often referred to as the forgotten Wesley. Because you remember his brother, John, is considered the organizational genius behind the founding of Methodism. And we look at them a little bit when we look at the First Great Awakening, but we didn't focus on the music, so I'm kind of bringing them back up. But without the hymns of Charles, the Methodist movement may have gone nowhere. We're speculating there, we don't know, but the likelihood is that because his hymns carried the movement and placed it the foundational role in what the movement was about, many have speculated that maybe Methodism wouldn't have even existed if the way that it did if Charles hadn't been involved with his music. As one historian put it, the early Methodists were taught and led as much through Charles' hymns and through sermons and as were led as much through Charles' hymns as through sermons and John Wesley's pamphlets. So there's a lot to be said for music. Well done. And I think there's a quote that's attributed to Luther that, you know, if you let me write the hymns of a congregation, I'll be able to determine their theology. You know, some churches put more emphasis on music than others, but music really grabs the hearts of Christians, and this was true for the Methodists with Charles' hymns. He, like many of the people we've looked at, was a language scholar. He was the 18th of Samuel and Susanna Wesley's 19 children, even though 10 only made it to maturity. 19 children. A lot of kids back then. He was born prematurely, December 1707, and at his birth, he appeared dead. He lay silent, wrapped in wool, for weeks. But eventually he survived, I guess, and when older Charles joined his siblings, as each day his mother, Susanna, who knew Greek, Latin, and French, methodically taught them for 6 hours. Now there's a homeschool mom, right? Wow. Charles then spent 13 years at Westminster School, where the only language allowed in public was Latin. I guess that was the way to get them to speak Latin, right? You can't speak any other language except Latin. It reminds me of my, I took a Spanish class in high school where in the second year, the Spanish teacher would not allow us to speak English in the classroom at all. You come in here, we're speaking Spanish. And it does make you have to learn because if you want to, you know, ask to go to the bathroom or borrow a pencil or whatever, you have to be able to do it in Spanish or you can't do it. So apparently this school did that in Latin. He added 9 years at Oxford where he received his master's degree. It was said he could reel off the Latin poet Virgil by the half hour. Apparently he memorized vast portions of Latin poetry by Virgil. It was off to Oxford University next to counteract the spiritual tepidity of the school. Charles formed the Holy Club with two or three others. They celebrated communion weekly and observed a strict regimen of spiritual study. So he wasn't impressed with the spiritual training provided at the school, so he formed his own little club with some fellow believers, and they got together. Because of the group's religious regimen, which later included early rising, Bible study, prison ministry, members were called Methodists because they had a very methodical approach, and that's where the name Methodist came from. In 1735, Charles joined his brother John, they were now both ordained, to become a missionary in the colony of Georgia in the Americas. So he crossed the ocean. John is a chaplain of the Rough Outpost, and Charles as a secretary to Governor Oglethorpe. Shot at, slandered, suffering sickness, shunned even by Oglethorpe, Charles could have echoed his brother's sentiments as they dejectedly returned to England the following year. I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who will convert me? And as it turned out, they were in ministry, they were doing all those holy clips, all this stuff, they weren't Christians. They were religious, but they were not Christians at that point. It turned out that the Moravians would be those who would bring the gospel to them and help them to understand and apply the gospel in their life. After returning to England, Charles taught English to Moravian Peter Bowler, who prompted Charles to look at the state of his soul more deeply. During May of 1738, Charles began reading Martin Luther's volume on Galatians while ill. He wrote in his diary, I labored, waited, and prayed to feel who loved me and gave himself for me. He shortly found himself convinced and journaled, I now found myself at peace with God and rejoice in hope of loving Christ. So they didn't, while they were preaching Christ at some level, I think they feel like they found Christ as a result of this exposure to the Moravians, which is interesting. 2 days later, he began writing a hymn celebrating his conversion. He was also an evangelistic preacher. We know him as a songwriter, but he did more than just write songs. At evangelist George Whitfield's instigation, and we talk about George Whitfield as a part of the First Great Awakening in the Americas, John and Charles eventually submitted to, quote, be more vile and do the unthinkable, preach outside of church buildings. Apparently that was unheard of, and George Whitfield was doing it with some success, and he said, why don't you guys do that? That's all they did. In his journal entries from 1739 to 1743, Charles computed the number of those to whom he had preached in an outdoor setting, of only those crowds for whom he stated the figure, the total during these 5 years came to 149,400, a massive number of people. Now, this is not all one setting. This is a combination of settings. From June 24th to July 8th, Charles reported preaching twice to crowds of 10,000 at Moorfields, once called that Coney Island of the 18th century. You think about this, a crowd of 10,000. Think about how big that is. This is before the days of microphones. You know, and of course you have Whitfield doing this too. And this is kind of all part of that first awakening, great awakening period that we looked at earlier. It was just people were just coming in droves to hear the gospel preached. He preached to 20,000 at Kennington Common Plus, gave a sermon on justification before the University of Oxford. On a trip to Wales in 1747, the adventurous evangelist, now 40 years old, met 20-year-old Sally Gwynn, whom he soon married. Notice again how common a vast age difference was in earlier times. By all accounts, their marriage was a happy one. Charles continued to travel and preach, sometimes creating tension with John, who complained, "I did not even know when and where you intend to go." Apparently, Charles was on the move, and John was like, "Whoa, I'm trying to keep up." His last nationwide trip was in 1756, and after that, his health led him gradually to withdraw from itinerant ministry. He spent the remainder of his life in Bristol and London, preaching at Methodist chapels. Throughout his adult life, Charles wrote verse, predominantly hymns, for use in Methodist meetings. He produced 56 volumes of hymns in 53 years, producing in his lyrics what Brother John called distinct and full account of scriptural Christianity. So he had very strong purpose in his writing. He was trying to teach the Christian teachings through his music. The Methodists became known and sometimes mocked for their exuberant singing of Charles' hymns. A contemporary observer recorded, "The song of the Methodists is the most beautiful I've ever heard. They sing in a proper way, with devotion, serene mind, and charm." Charles quickly earned admiration for his ability to capture universal Christian experience in memorable verse. In the following century, Henry Ward Beecher, he was an American preacher, an abolitionist preacher, a Calvinist, as a matter of fact, Henry Ward Beecher had this to say about Charles Wesley. He said, "I would rather have written that hymn of Wesley's, 'Jesus, lover of my soul,' than to have the fame of all the kings that ever sat on the earth." Apparently he liked that song. The compiler of the massive dictionary of hymnology, John Julian, concluded that perhaps taking quantity and quality into consideration, Charles Wesley was the greatest hymn writer of all ages. And perhaps he was. It's hard to say, you know, but certainly he wrote a large number of songs. So next week, we are going to take a look at somebody else who wrote a very large number of songs. In fact, by the count I'm given in my book, it's actually a larger number than what Charles wrote. Anybody know who that's going to be? That's right. Fanny J. Crosby, a blind lady. A prolific and blind hymn writer. Fascinating lady. Fascinating lady. We sing many, many, many of her songs as well. So the the history continues, and we continue to be able to see how many people we've been. You know, we sing these hymns all the time. We don't think about, you know, the history behind them or who wrote them or what the thought was behind them. So this gives us an appreciation of that and an understanding of that. So, all right, well, we've got plenty of time for discussion. And I don't have as many questions this time, but I suspect we could take a while with the ones we've got, especially the first one. So here it is. During the 18th and 19th centuries, the Puritans and many Christian leaders that we admire, like John Newton and Charles Spurgeon, to name a few, strongly condemned theater attendance. Were they right in doing so? What would such leaders think of believers in our day going to theaters? Now, of course, theaters today are a little different than theaters back then. That's part, that needs to be part of the discussion, but anyhow. Another question I thought of having to do with Whitfield at Charles Wesley. At evangelist George Whitfield's indication, instigation, John and Charles eventually submitted to Be More Vile, they called it, and Do the Unthinkable, preach outside of church buildings. Such preaching met with tremendous success in their day. Do you think that outdoor preaching would be successful if we were to do it in our day? Why or why not? Just thought I'd throw it out there. And then, of course, you can come up with your own questions. I didn't have a whole lot more. Maybe I should have been more creative, but I figured that could take us a while. We'll see.
It's interesting. It's, Frederick Handel wrote his words and music, where Charles Wesley just wrote text. And a lot of the music is not from him, which made it popular because of the tunes.
Yeah, that's a good point. That's a good point. So Charles was more of a poet.
Charles was a poet, and so we relate the music to the words.
Yeah, we do.
So I think we have to give, not credit, but, you know, where Frederick Handel put it all together, you know.
Yeah, he wrote the whole thing. That's good. That's a good distinction. I'm glad you thought about that. That's good. What do y'all think?
I don't think you can even compare theaters with what theater they call theater and what we call theater today.
Yeah, I think there were some differences. What are you aware of about that?
Well, I mean, they didn't have the stuff that's going on in movies. They didn't have movies, you know. It was all live performance.
It was.
You know, I don't know.
I think the Puritans had two categories in mind when they objected to theater. The first objection, as we would first come to our minds, would be what they're conveying. Like, what is the content? Was there anything sensual in that? Was there anything violent in that? That was one category. That's usually where our mind goes. But the Puritans' other category was that it's falsehood and lying to pretend what you're not. So the concept of acting in general, where you are. And in those days, also women could not act. So right. It was men playing, you know, we think girls playing Peter Pan.
Yeah.
So they could fly around on a stage or whatever. But originally it was men playing women's parts. And a big objection is, what right do we have pretending to be something untrue? I think.
Yeah, they consider that rather perverse.
Right.
I know that when I was growing up, my parents would let us go to theater.
You what?
My parents would not let us go to theater as children. Mm-hmm. Simply, I think one of the reasons is a testimony to other people that go to the theater. That's what their excuse was. But, you know, it was something that they did.
Yeah, I mean, I remember growing up, I knew people from sort of conservative or legalistic type backgrounds. I knew one guy that was one, his parents were a charismatic church, and he was never allowed to go to the movies with us. I said, even a G-rated movie? No, I can't go. I said, wow. My parents never had any scruples about that kind of stuff. Of course, they were Catholic. But
well, the first side of the case, of it's not Christian to pretend to be what you're not. Jesus told parables that were not based in, they weren't true stories. Many of them were not true stories. He developed these parables to create a spiritual truth, an illustration. And if movies are simply illustrative portrayals of another thing, I don't think that is inherently bad. But I do think there's an argument and a legitimate concern in what are we putting before our eyes and what are we delighting in. But there's got to be a spectrum, because the scripture, if you read the scripture, there are plenty of violent and sensual portions.
Yeah. That we put before our eyes,
that
our ears.
Read and meditate on and grow closer to God through. Right?
But even the movies that have come out in the 50s, today's movies don't, I mean, they're vile. I mean, they're just
some of them
sensual.
Not all of them.
Not all of them, but they weren't that way in the 50s as much.
But someone that was an adult in the 50s would say your movies of the 50s were vile,
right,
compared to the movies of the
20s. Yeah. 20s.
So
it's all relative.
It's comparative.
Yeah.
Morality, but.
But still, morality has decreased since.
And if we think in even bigger categories, if you do anything that does not proceed from faith, it is sin. So it doesn't matter if it's movies or even reading your Bible. If you're not doing it with correct motive, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That in reverse would mean whatever you do not to the glory of God isn't something that you should be doing. So how can we, movies, literature, board games, just anything should be thought in that regard? How can Spurgeon with the cigar, I'm smoking this cigar to the glory of God. That might not be able to be something another Christian can compute and say, how can you glorify God in your behavior, in your participation? But that's between them and God. And if they can, they are.
Yeah, I mean, that would be true of anything, like you say.
Yeah.
So, but the question we're raising here, is this a category where you could condemn other Christians even if their conscience doesn't bother them in doing it? Mm-hmm. Somebody goes and watches a movie or reads a book.
I think it comes down to, you know, causing a brother to stumble. You know, I mean, what does that mean?
Okay, well, that's another category. And that opens up a whole field of explanation because, you know, there are a lot of people that cause them to stumble if I mow my lawn on Sunday.
Right.
So should I not mow my lawn on Sunday?
Right.
Not that I do. I mean, I don't bother.
It may not be wrong for you, but it may be for someone else. I don't know.
The long and short of that, there's a couple passages that address that idea of a weak believer, strong believer, Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 10. I really think that what the idea is there is you don't want to do something that's going to put pressure on another Christian to go against their conscience.
Right.
I don't think for a Christian to do something and somebody knows that you did it, you weren't putting them pressure on them. You weren't trying to get them to go with you to the theater.
Right.
They just heard you went to the theater. That's not, I don't consider that a violation of what I understand Romans 14. Now, we'd have to look at those passages. I've taught those before, but I'm just giving you kind of the short summary of where I think those passages are, what I think they're teaching. But again, okay, but you know, you could say that about anything. You know, eating meats offered to idol, whatever. But in and of itself, is it wrong to attend a theater? The other thing I think they complained about in the day was that a lot of the people who were acting in the theater were disreputable people.
Oh.
They were considered prostitutes, and where they were, and I don't know. I mean, maybe a lot of more. And my wife and I were talking about this morning, and she said that that theater at that time was not just, you know, like we just go and then we're done with the movie, you leave, you know. She said it was like almost like a party, you know, you went to see and be seen. So it was a social involvement, which again, that's not necessarily sinful in and of itself, although maybe, I don't know, you know. I'm often surprised when I read guys like Spurgeon. You know, I love Spurgeon. I love most of what he has to say, but you know, then he gets into the theaters, I'm like, okay, must be something about those theaters.
A lot of the melodies that they're in the hymnal came from the theater.
Yeah.
That's true. There's many of our tunes are secular in origin. Well, to that point of the character of, I mean, the personal character of the actors, whenever the Academy Awards come on, I'm sick to my stomach by their political posturing, and you'd want to say, okay, leave your private life. I don't want to know about your private life. Don't flaunt that. You're a good actor. Look, can we just leave it at that?
Right.
And yeah, I know another preacher who takes very seriously, they love sports. They're a big sports family. But he will not let his son wear a jersey with the number and name of an athlete who is known to be, say, profane against God. He doesn't want to celebrate and have as a hero someone who doesn't love Christ. And I think that's interesting to draw those lines. I hadn't thought about that part of it.
I'm just trying to find out what their thinking was, because, again, I don't think in those categories personally, you know, but I know there are people who would question probably some of the movies that I watch. I mean, I'm not talking about porn or something. I'm just talking about some of the movies show scenes that, you know, most movies nowadays will have a scene in it that shows some, you know, a married couple getting in bed together or something like that. Even if they don't show them in bed, they're showing it. You know, used to be back in the 50s, they wouldn't even show a couple in bed. They would have them in separate, you know, like the Maritime War show, they'd be in two separate beds.
Dick Van Dyke.
Dick Van Dyke show. Now they'll show more than that. Is it wrong to watch that?
Moving on.
I mean, yeah, we got to ask those questions, but.
Right. I have a question of who was the king that stood for the whole of
those? I read it. I think it was it George? I think he was the king to be at first, and then he became king of England. I'm not totally sure.
And I would be curious to know if "God Save the King" was their national anthem at the time.
Yeah,
I'm trying to think of that music versus "Hallelujah." How could that be confused? Do you think it's the
historian trying to rewrite the Christian parts of history?
Yeah, I've read several theories about.
Take it away from you.
Why he stood. I don't know if they, you know, that particular one that was suggested by the book that I used is the only reason out there given why he stood.
Allie made a good point. It may be an example of them trying to rewrite history, which would be taking away from the majesty, is that the word of the song, that it really moved him to where he stood. Why not? Oh, well, that, yeah. We're not
going to
go with that.
Yeah, I'm open to thinking that's what I did, but I don't know. I mean, I really don't.
The idea of preaching outside of a building, well, Jesus on the countryside of Galilee, Peter at Pentecost, Paul at Mars Hill, I don't get the need to limit preaching to a building. I don't know. What?
Yeah, I don't know why they talk about be more vile. I'm not sure if they're using vile in the way that we use it, but
well, you know how we will and talk about the sanctuary. This is a holy place. No running. Well, I don't want running. If whether it's in a church building or in my living room,
right?
It's just a kind of a rude thing to do. But removing your hats when you're in a sanctuary, or you have to dress a certain way to enter the room. When in reality, when that veil was torn, and we're talking about free access to God. The day is coming when worshipers will worship in spirit and truth, not on this mountain, not in Jerusalem, anywhere, everywhere. We've got some funny ideas sometimes. It's a reverent place because we use this space to worship, but the sheetrock here isn't any more holy than the one that might have.
Right. Yeah, I really tried to frame my question in terms of effectiveness as opposed to is it holy or not. You know, I mean, the quote involves him saying vile. I don't know exactly how he was using the term when he made that statement.
It's undignified.
Huh?
It would be seen as undignified.
Was it? Is that the deal?
I mean,
it sounded like it, but I just...
If you think about British culture especially, which is what America still was at that time, mm-hmm. for the most part, I mean, it was changing, but it was still tied to, you know, doing things in a dignified fashion. There's a place for things to be done and a time for them to be done, and, you know, very kind of regimented and stiff. So I think to be more vile just means undignified. I don't think means actually what we think of as vile.
Okay.
And maybe a bit tongue-in-cheek when he said it.
Maybe,
that's
yeah.
That's what my assumption is.
Yeah.
Though I don't know him, and I haven't read any of his.
Right, me neither.
I don't know if that's how he was, but I took it as tongue in cheek. I think for the most part, in our culture, I don't know about other places, it's just not effective.
Now, it wasn't that long ago that it could be effective. For example, the Billy Graham Crusades.
Right, but those are scheduled speaking events, not random. Just
sure.
Go outside and start
open air
yelling, because that to me, most of those people are usually, my experience anyway, I've not ever seen a good one. They're inflammatory. They're usually don't have a message of hope. It's all condemnation. Or they just look like, you know, homeless people with the sign the end is coming, those kinds of things. But I haven't seen good examples of it. In our culture, other than when it's scheduled to be at an outdoor event, not just random outside, you know, with the bullhorn. I've never heard anything good come out of that.
and I don't think it does anything except turn people against Christians in what I've seen.
Yeah,
I don't know that it's not a good or bad thing. It's just whether or not it's effective. I haven't seen it be effective.
I think it says as much about our culture that I think it's a sort of a an inoculation against Christianity in our culture in the minds of many. I mean, people either are or they aren't, but the ones that are decided against, I already know what it is, I already don't like it, I don't want to hear it.
Yeah, but when the people who are out on the street shouting at people, it's in and of itself, it's setting the stage for conflict. You're imposing yourself into someone else's space and time. So, for instance, where I've seen it, I went to the Kentucky Derby with a friend. There are plenty of people out there with bullhorns telling us we're all sinners and we're going to hell.
Oh, okay.
And
yeah.
That's the only example I have of street preaching. I've never seen any other example other than that. Westboro Baptist, very well known. And it's all hostile. They show up at funerals and call names.
Yeah, you're talking about that kind of stuff.
My mind tends to go to
like for a long time, even I remember when you were younger, there were these like tent revivals they would have in town. They would throw up a tent. And I don't know if they were, I mean, I guess you could say they were scheduled. People, you know, announced them a few days in advance.
But that's what I mean. Those are set places with the intent. If you come to us, we are going to preach to you.
But I don't.
Not going out and just.
But I don't know. What was the setup for Whitfield?
Oh, I don't know.
I don't think they were standing on the street corners telling people to go on the hill. I think they probably.
He'd have a large field or something. Mine might even be far away from the church building, but people would. Almost like setting up picnic blankets and stuff. They would just be out there.
Yeah.
And he would project. And he'd preach it. Or the whole town square concept. And in those days, I guess a cultural forum was, making announcements. Here's the latest news. Here's some preview of some the circus coming in town later. And these announcements would go through, and preachers would use them too. I don't think we have those kind of forums. Our forum seems to be social media now, but that's a very impersonal way to communicate, I have discovered.
Yeah.
Our culture likes impersonal.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, I think, so taking it in the vein, use whatever means you can and don't limit yourself, I think that's good advice. So in the sense, don't just because no church is inviting you to come speak there doesn't mean you can't speak outside the church. I have no problem with that.
Yeah.
I think there are plenty of people online who aren't all pastors. Doesn't mean they don't put good content out there. It used to be TV preachers or radio spots or whatever means they could find they would use. I tend to think most of those people weren't very good, but that was just the way it doesn't mean that the means were wrong. So I think, use whatever means you can. I think Jesus would agree with that, based on some of the things he said.
Yeah, I don't know that Jesus. I don't know that Jesus scheduled his Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah. I mean, other than in an overarching sovereignty type of way, but other than that, no, I don't know that he did.
But Bob, I don't want to see the pulpit replaced. I mean, I don't think that we're saying this is no longer effective, and so we need to find something else outside the building, outside the church, and improve upon the proclamation moment, because I think that is expected of us in Scripture. That's something the church has to do.
Yeah,
I think there's a difference in a pastoral role and an evangelistic role. So I'm thinking Charles, he was evangelistic in nature, which is going out and speaking, where pastors are to pastor, shepherd a flock. It's kind of tied to a location, and so I don't think they're the same thing. I don't think an evangelist can ever replace pastoring, a flock. So the evangelist gets people to go into a local church or founds a church if there isn't one or something of those nature, but the pastor behind the pulpit or whatever it is they use, I think is a different role, and they're both important roles, they're just not the same.
Yeah, and a pastoral role includes evangelism, because Paul talks about do the work of an evangelist too when he's writing to Timothy. but not exclusively. It's also for the edification of the congregation primarily. But
so if an evangelist comes to town on a Sunday, is it okay to leave your church and go listen to him?
I don't see why not.
What do you think?
I think no.
Why is that?
To be in your church.
Oh, okay.
Don't forsake the
fellowship. That's part of it. And
well,
when I was I remember in Sunday school, second, third grade, my mom was my teacher, and it was to do with the Sunday school lesson, but she had this cake and had candle holders on it, and then had some candles, but some candles were gone. And the point was, when you're not at church, there's an empty place.
But on a one-off deal, like, for example, Sandy and I recently went to a conference up in Conway, and we missed church that week, I think, did we? Or maybe we didn't. But say we had. Would you condemn us?
I wouldn't condemn you, no. But
I'd be missing church for a week. You
but
know,
it would,
but
you
it's
know,
not,
you've missed your Sunday school lesson, teaching. And
right.
It's
we'll miss it for a vacation, much less an evangelist. I would think on a one-off situation that would be different than somebody who just quits going to church altogether to follow. I mean, that's.
Yeah.
I don't know.
I get Andrew's point, though, because even though we just went on a vacation and missed two Sundays, we will typically try to arrange it so we're not, or so that we are missing as little as possible.
I think it also makes a difference to me in our church size. It hurts our church when a family misses. More so than it would if you're at First Baptist and you miss, and not a big deal.
But again, on a one-off situation, we're all going to miss from time to time for all kind of reasons.
Yeah.
And I'm not about the business of condemning people who miss for a week because they, you know, took a vacation or they were sick or they were, you know. And somebody goes to see an evangelist or goes to a conference for 1 week, you know, I don't know. I would have a hard time defending that being a problem. Well, we're running out of time here, but Father, we just thank you for the opportunity for discussion to think through things. Thank you for the men that you raised up and women that we're going to see next week, who provided us with great hymns to sing, and help us to be mindful of that as we look at what they wrote, and appreciate what you've given us through them. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You're dismissed.